God's Word, but I will read from three portions of God's Word to get us going and to also give us a view of, just a bit of a view of the overall witness of Scripture on this particular doctrine. So let's begin our Scripture reading this morning in the book of Genesis. We'll eventually come back to the book of Genesis, but I do want to begin there. We'll read Genesis chapter 17, the first 14 verses. Now, as you're turning there, I will freely admit these scripture passages are going to come heavy this morning. There's a lot to read and a lot to think about, so please be thinking of the commonality among these passages, of the common language and themes as we go to them. And let's again begin our reading in Genesis 17. Hear the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And now please turn in God's Word to the New Testament, specifically the book of Romans, and even more specifically, Romans chapter 4. I'll read selected portions of Romans chapter 4, and we'll refer to these later in the sermon. Romans chapter 4, we have in this passage a divine commentary on Genesis 17. Again, note the language, note the connection of the theme and the subject. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now please look at verse 9. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And now verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. One more reading, brothers and sisters, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And again, listen for the common language and theme. And now particularly how the reading from Genesis and the reading from Romans come together. And Lord willing, this will be unpacked in the sermon. Colossians chapter 2. Let's look very simply and briefly at verses 11 and 12. Again, this is God's word. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises which we have just read and heard, and we thank you for your faithfulness to them. And Lord, this morning, as we unpack those promises and that ultimate promise in the sermon, we pray, O God, that your spirit would be active among us, that our hearts would be eager and attentive, that we would long to hear what our Savior would say to us through the preaching of his word. O God, we pray that your spirit would be active among us such that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who do not know you to salvation in Christ. Lord God, please enable both the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning. Give us understanding. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts eager to hear, and not only hear, but to obey and to rejoice in the fact that you are the true and living God, the God who makes and keeps your promises from generation to generation. Oh God, bless us now as we would look again to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in your Bibles, you can turn back to Genesis 17 if you've not done that already, and we will camp out there for the remainder of the sermon time this morning. As I've already mentioned a couple of times, this sermon begins our series on the sacraments. Now, the sacraments, or as some Christians call them, the ordinances, are those two ordinances that our Lord commanded to be observed by his church as a normal part of our life and activity until he returns. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we begin this morning on the topic of baptism, and we'll focus our attention on Genesis 17. Now, as I say that, the question may arise in your mind. Why in the world would you begin a series on baptism in the Old Testament? Well, I'll answer by stating a principle which is obvious to us in every other portion and aspect of life, but which at times we forget when it comes to the Bible. And that principle is the fact that to understand something, we need to begin at the beginning of that something, or even that someone. To really know someone, you need to know where they came from, how they got here, and what their lives have been like. We need to begin at the beginning. Now, young people, imagine that you are reading a book. You are told to read a book that has 66 pages in it. Where should you begin reading that book? At page 40? No. You begin, just like with any other book, at page 1. You begin at the beginning because if you skip the beginning, you're not going to understand the middle, and you certainly won't understand the end. Because everything in the book is based upon and flows out from page 1, the beginning. Now, that principle applies to any kind of literature, whether it be a fictional mystery or a historical biography. And that principle applies to sacred literature as well, to the Bible, God's Word. Friends, there is nothing in the scriptures of the New Testament. There is no New Testament teaching given, no event described that does not have its roots deeply in and that does not depend for its life upon the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is, as it were, the root, and the New Testament, we see the fruit of the plant coming out of it. And so it is with the doctrine of baptism. Like all biblical doctrine, we find the roots of this doctrine at the beginning. The book of Genesis, page 1, as it were, in the 66 books of the Bible. And specifically, we'll look this morning to Genesis 17. Rather than beginning with the New Testament for our examination of baptism, which would be like beginning on page 40 of a 66-page book, we will begin much closer to page 1, where we find the roots of this doctrine. And as we examine what is in every way the genesis of this doctrine of baptism, we will happily find that this doctrine has a natural and a God-ordained application to the littlest people among us. And dare I say, to the cutest people among us. Our children. Specifically, children who have been born to believing parents, or even one believing parent. The children of those who have the same faith as the man featured in our passage in Genesis 17, Abraham. And so this morning, as we begin a preaching series on baptism, we will focus on the topic of baptizing children of believing parents. And more to the heart of our sermon this morning, we will show from Scripture both the heartwarming beauty of this doctrine and of this command to have children of believers baptized. We'll show the heartwarming beauty and the absolute necessity of children of believing parents being baptized. Now the question arises, what then, perhaps you're thinking, does baptism mean for a baby? What does it mean for an infant? Well, this week we're focusing on the mere fact that they must be baptized. Lord willing, we'll examine next week the relationship between what we call the sign and the thing signified. In other words, what it means for the baby of a believer to be baptized. But the short answer is this. It means exactly the same thing as it does for the adult. Again, more on that next week. But for now, let's deal with the command and the principle itself, because sadly in our day, this is a command that has been lost on the seas of confusion and outright rejected by many of God's people. So to examine our topic and text this morning, we'll have, as usual, a 3-point outline. And here it is for you. First of all, point number 1, forming our foundation. Forming our foundation. Secondly, cheating our children. Cheating our children. And thirdly, countering our Christian critics. Forming our foundation, cheating our children, which is what we are not to do. We'll explain that as we go. And then countering our Christian critics. Well, obviously, this is an immense topic, and at the very back, or I should say the very front of the church, I've given you a couple of different handouts, which please pick up after the service, that will hopefully deal with some of the questions that may be raised by this sermon. But we do want to delve into it substantially this morning. So let's begin with number 1, forming a foundation. Now, the first and most obvious question that someone might have when we look to Genesis 17 to learn about baptism is this. Where is baptism in Genesis 17? It's not mentioned. It's not there. All we see, rather, is the command to circumcise. Well, friends, the Bible teaches that baptism and circumcision represented in their respective eras of history the same basic reality. And that reality, as we'll see, is repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know? Well, let's look first at the nature of God's words to Abraham here in Genesis 17. Look with me, please, again at Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at verse 2 and then verse 10. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Friends, note the language in both of those verses of covenant. Covenant. Genesis 17 proclaims what we call the covenant of grace. Now, it is called the covenant of grace because it has everything to do with salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This covenant announced to Abraham was not primarily about land. And it was not ultimately or even essentially about separating an ethnic people, a particular people group, from the rest of the world. Now, both of those things were involved, but ultimately and essentially, this was a spiritual covenant having to do with spiritual matters, namely salvation. Again, how do we know? Look at verse 7 of Genesis 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will be God to you, says the Lord. Now that is the exact same declaration made in our call to worship. God is among his people. He is their God. They are his people. And that's made in the very last book of the Bible. And if you trace that promise and you trace that declaration, you will find it from Genesis to Revelation in the prophets, all throughout these books. There is the repetition of the same essential declaration. And it is this. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. These are words which always have reference to belonging to God. And the only way to belong to God is through faith in the Savior God sent, Jesus Christ. Now notice also, this covenant is described as an eternal covenant. And further, it reaches out to embrace not just Hebrew people, those who are genetically Hebrew, but foreigners who would come to worship the true God. Look at verse 12 of Genesis 17. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. That idea of being bought with a price and that idea of coming into the household of faith is picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, where he proclaims upon these Gentile converts to Christianity the same words that we read here. Come out and I will be your God and you will be my people. And he says there that we Christians have been bought with a price. We have been brought into the community of the faithful. But even more to the point is Romans chapter 4, from which we just read. Again, Romans 4 is one of the Holy Spirit's most direct commentaries in Scripture on Genesis 17. Now, Paul, whom the Spirit used to write that passage, makes it all the more clear that the promises given to Abraham were the promises given to the church. Those who walk in Abraham's faith. Promises having to do with salvation, and even particular terms like justification by faith. This, brothers and sisters, in Genesis 17, is the covenant of grace. It is the covenant, it is the promise and proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ. Not all of the details are declared here, but here we have it in seed form, as it were. It's the same entity that grows and comes to fuller expression as the Bible moves on and as history moved on. God pledges himself to be a God to his people, to be God to his people, to redeem them, and to be their God. This was a spiritual covenant. And the fact that this covenant was spiritual in nature and that it had to do with salvation from sin, that fact is displayed in the sign of the covenant, circumcision. So often we think of that wince-inducing ceremony as something that has merely to do with marking ethnicity. But the Bible always teaches us that it was about more. Friends, circumcision was not so much about the cutting off of skin as the cutting off of sin. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And so we have the sign of circumcision. And we have what that sign represents, what it signifies. And that is the cutting away of sin. And we also have in our text the designation of those who are to receive that sign. And it is believers, like Abraham, and their children. Now, the mark of circumcision is placed upon the reproductive organ. And that reminds us that the covenant is for generation after generation of those in the Hebrew community, including those Gentile converts and their children. Those among the Hebrews and those Gentiles who shared a common faith in the true and living God, as was modeled by Abraham. So thus, brothers and sisters, our emphasis as a particular part of Christ's body, the church, our emphasis as a church that on into the New Testament era, believers and their children are to receive the sign of the covenant of grace. Now, ever since Jesus came, that sign has changed. The reality of what it points to, faith in Christ, is the same, but the sign has now changed to baptism. Baptism represents in the New Testament what circumcision represented in the Old. Repentance from sin, salvation by faith in Christ. But again, you may ask, how do we know? I want to see this from the Scriptures. Well, in addition to what we have just said, what we have just examined, think of it this way. If you were to hear baptism described in this way, it is a seal of the righteousness of faith. Would any of our Baptist brethren object? No. That's what baptism is. It is a sign and a seal of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ, which is the very heart of the gospel of Christ. That's what baptism is. A sign and seal of righteousness by faith. That's solid New Testament theology. But brothers and sisters, Paul gives that exact same description to circumcision in the Old Testament. In Romans 4, verse 11, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that circumcision was a sign, circumcision was a seal of the righteousness Abraham had attained by faith. That was its true significance in the Old Testament. Now, you might think, but Paul elsewhere in the New Testament says that circumcision doesn't amount for anything. That in order to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to be circumcised. And thus, the great controversy with the Judaizers, and thus the writing of the book of Galatians, and so much else in the New Testament. So on the one hand, Paul says it's a seal of righteousness, but on the other hand, he says it doesn't account for anything. How can that be? Well, because by Paul's time, with the coming of Christ, the sign of the covenant had changed. Listen again to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Remember what Jeremiah and remember what Moses prophesied. They talked about that circumcision of the heart, that reality that was represented by circumcision in the skin. The reality proclaimed and prophesied by Moses and Jeremiah in the New Testament era, it is associated with the sacrament of baptism, having been buried with Christ in baptism. People of God, it's the same reality. It is a continuation of the same covenant. It represents the same salvation. Only the sign has changed. Now you say, well, children certainly were to be circumcised in the Old Testament era, but how do you jump from that idea to the children of believers in the New Testament era being baptized? After all, if the sign changed, then maybe the recipients of that sign changed as well. Well, friends, let's turn that question on its head. Why would there be a change? Insofar as the recipients of that sign. Why would our Lord say from one era of history to the next, children are no longer to be identified in my church or with my church? Infants are no longer to be marked with the sign of the covenant. Can you understand what a drastic thing that would have been for the people of God to hear? Throughout their generations, their youngest ones were marked with the sign of the covenant. Now, for that to stop would have taken a grand declaration of the Lord to say, stop doing that. Now, in the New Testament era, where things are brighter and fuller in terms of the gospel, we're no longer going to include children in the picture. It's staggeringly out of keeping with the basic mentality of the Bible. Friends, remember those with whom God made the covenant. Abraham and his children forever. When were his descendants to be marked with the sign of the covenant? When they were very, very young children. And who ultimately are the true children of Abraham? The true descendants of Abraham. I'm looking at them right now. It is you, the people of God. We heard that in Romans 4, and now listen to it from Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, it is no leap of logic And it is no stretching of the scriptures to see circumcision and baptism as representing the same spiritual reality. They serve as signs and seals of the covenant of grace in their respective eras of history. And they are meant for the same subjects of that covenant, believers and their children. Again, if you subscribe to Baptist theology, which I used to adamantly, there's that instinct that keeps coming up, and it says, but when we talk about baptism in the New Testament, there's always talk about faith. And infants can't express faith. Well, friends, if that's a problem in the New Testament era, then it would have been a problem in the Old Testament era with circumcision. Remember, what, according to Paul in Romans 4, was the purpose of circumcision? What was its meaning? It was a sign. It was a seal of righteousness by what? Faith. And to whom was that sign and seal given? Believers and those as yet incapable of expressing faith to our satisfaction. Now, based on our passage in Genesis 17, we can infer at the very least that God had no problem granting to children the sign and seal of a faith relationship to Him. But of course, it's much more than that. Not only did God not have a problem with that, He commanded it upon pain of being declared a covenant breaker. Now, young people, think of it. If your parents tell you to clean up your room at least once a week, let's say that day is Tuesday. They say, Tuesday, every Tuesday, you are to clean up your room. Do they have to repeat that command over and over every week? Well, maybe they do, practically. Should they have to repeat that command over and over? No. The command is given once. Every Tuesday, you will clean up your room. And it would be wrong for you to suddenly stop and to say, you know, Dad didn't tell me today, so I'm not going to do it. No, the command abides until it is explicitly revoked by the authority figure. Until your mom or dad says, stop cleaning your room on Tuesday. And let's do it Wednesday through Friday or whatever it may be. Well, brothers and sisters, when it came to identifying children with the church, by marking them with the sign of the covenant, God never said stop. Never. And when we fail to do what God says, when we fail to heed His commandments and demand an explicit explanation over and over again, where He does not need to give us one, tragedy results. We come to point number two now, and point number one was the longest. Point number two, cheating our children. Cheating our children. Brothers and sisters, God never revoked the command to give the sign of the covenant to children of believers. And thus we have what are sometimes called the household baptisms that we read about in the book of Acts. Thus, we have entire families being baptized. Now, immediately an objection may arise. Well, wait a minute. You can't prove that in those households there were infants or toddlers. Well, true enough. But nor can you prove that they were not there. And so instead of this becoming a theological version of nuh-uh and yeah-huh, arguments from silence, how are we to interpret those household baptisms? Neither side should rest on an argument from silence. Instead, we understand household baptisms, the sign of the covenant being given to entire families, as having its roots in the Old Testament. Again, we don't start on page 40 of a 66-page book. nor page 44, which would be the book of Acts in the analogy. The roots of households receiving the sign of the covenant go all the way back to Genesis 17, in which entire households received that sign, and generations following, including and especially infants. Infants born to believing parents were considered to be true participants in the covenant, as God makes so abundantly clear in Genesis 17. That children were part of the church, it was the mentality, it was the ethos of the church. God had taught that mentality to them. And it explains then for us all the emphasis on family in the Old Testament, on the idea of the godly seed, on entire households being judged or condemned by the faith or faithlessness of the leaders of that household. And it is most natural to see that theme continuing right on into the New Testament, where Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that if even one parent in the household is a believer in Christ, then that child is set apart in the eyes of God from every other child born to unbelieving parents. And we see that theme continuing in the language of the households in the book of Acts. Friends, what else would we expect from the Bible but consistency, continuity? The theology all connects, and where God makes changes, he tells us explicitly. But our dear Baptist brethren, in order to make sense of these realities, have to maintain a radical disconnect between the household baptisms in the New Testament and other principles like 1 Corinthians 7. They have to maintain a massive disconnect between those themes and the language of the first 39 books of the Bible. Now, friends, think of it. Our Baptist brethren, they must hope against all hope that not one single infant was included in one single household mentioned in the context of baptism in the book of Acts, let alone any other household being baptized that we're not told about. And surely there were more. That hope, that idea and that longing for there to be not one infant represented among one household which is baptized, there, brothers and sisters, is the leap of logic. There is the stretching and the straining of the scriptures against their natural sense. For if there was one single infant in those baptized households, then Baptist theology on that point completely collapses. So the burden of proof on this issue lay not with us to show explicit proof texts, but it lay with our Baptist brethren. And the weight of Scripture's testimony that children are to be included in the church by bearing the sign of the covenant, the weight of Scripture's testimony on that topic is simply too heavy a burden of proof to bear. For the Baptists to be right, God's people would have had to be told to stop including infants as part of the church, to stop marking them with the sign of the covenant. And that command would have meant the exclusion of a major portion of the population of the church. But of course, exactly the opposite is proclaimed by Peter in Acts chapter 2, where he preaches this: "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Think of that language in light of Genesis 17, because it's the same language. You, your children, those who are far off, those who are not part of the community now, but who will become part of the community in the future. Peter proclaims the continuation and indeed the expansion of the covenant in terms of its geographical borders as it burst beyond the borders of Israel in an unprecedented manner, to include even more Gentiles under its glorious banner. And friends, that expansion of the church never had in mind the exclusion of children from the church. God forbid that we would tear asunder what God has joined together. The sign of the covenant and those children to whom God commands us to apply it. From the beginning, the mark, the sign, the seal of the covenant was to be given to believers and their children. To reject the sign of the covenant is to reject the covenant and everything it represented. And therefore, brothers and sisters, refusal to give the sign of the covenant to those who are to receive it is rebellion. Now, it is not a rebellion that is entered into consciously. And we'll deal with that in a few moments. But nonetheless, it is a tragedy in the courts of the church when those who are to bear the sign of the covenant have it withheld from them. Look at verses 13 and 14 again of Genesis chapter 17. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Parents, do you want to view any one of your children as covenant breakers? What a heart-wrenching thought. Those who are covenant breakers are cut out or away from the people. They are not recognized as the people of God because they do not bear the mark of the covenant. And by rejecting the sign of the covenant, they have a stigma placed upon them as being outside the body of believers and away from the grace of God. And notice perhaps the most heartbreaking aspect of this. At least initially, as it applies to children, this rejection of the covenant was no fault of their own. They do not have the power to bring themselves to the sign of the covenant. The fault at that point lay with the parents. But the stigma is placed on the child. Again, what a horrible thought for a Christian to hold a little one in his arms and to have declared by his spiritual neglect that this child is a covenant breaker. Now, friends, this tearing asunder of the covenant sign and its rightful recipients, It happens in our day, and it is a spiritually violent tearing, though certainly it is not meant to be so. When parents, for whatever reason, whether ignorance, malice, theological conviction, refuse to place upon their child the sign of the covenant, they have declared that child to be outside the church, maybe in some kind of holding pattern or limbo, but not part of the church. And they have, however unwittingly, disobeyed God's covenantal command, never revoked, and have placed on their child the stigma of a covenant breaker. Now, out of what they perceive to be Scripture's teaching, our Baptist brethren soundly reject infant baptism. They refuse to apply the sign of the covenant to their very young children. But friends, this refusal is rife with theological inconsistency. For the remainder of the sermon, we'll examine just a few of those inconsistencies so that we can see all the more clearly how fundamental it is to the Christian church that children are included in that number. And that inclusion comes by way of being marked by the sign of the covenant. So we'll examine a few of those inconsistencies, a few of the general objections that come up. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, deep down, all true Christians feel it in their spiritual gut, as it were, that children really are part of the church. Hence, baby dedications and the whole lot. So let's humbly highlight some of these inconsistencies on the part of our Baptist brethren. Point number 3, countering Christian critics. We love our Baptist brethren. We are one in the gospel. And yet here is a very real issue of disagreement that we must take up to stay true to God's word. If believers withhold baptism from their children because it is not evident that their children are believers, if a child is excluded from baptism and is therefore not recognized as part of the church, not part of the covenant that we've studied this morning, if all of that is true, then think of it. That same child should not be taught by those parents to pray to God or to sing to Him. Or at least, those parents should teach their children no prayer but a prayer of repentance and a calling out for salvation. Why? Perhaps that seems a bit extreme. Why? Because you don't teach an unbeliever to exercise the privileges of a believer. No one outside of Jesus Christ, no one lacking forgiveness of sin, should be taught to approach God on familiar terms. But Christian parents happily do this all the time with their children. They teach these children, even with some of the very first words that these children can utter, they teach these children to pray and to sing to God as if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if these children are by default unbelievers, uncovered by Christ, or if there is no compelling evidence that they are true believers, and not just mouthing something familiar when they're told to pray, then no such prayer or singing to God should be encouraged of them. Remember, children are born sinners, accountable to God. David says from the very point of conception he was a sinner in Psalm 51. There is no spiritual neutrality before God. Scripture is so clear. Read Romans, read Ephesians. Children are, like the rest of us, by nature, children of wrath who must be saved by God's grace. In Proverbs 15, we read this: "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who follows righteousness." So how can we have it both ways? My child is an unbeliever, and yet I'm going to give him all the privileges of a believer. Some of our Baptist brethren will advocate kind of a wait and see approach. They don't like the idea of thinking of their children as outside of Christ. They say, well, the child might be saved, and especially Reformed Baptists will emphasize God certainly can save children before they express faith. He can give them all that it means to be saved before they can express it. So the child, yes, could be saved, but we don't really know. And until we do, the child should not be baptized, goes the argument. Friends, the wait and see approach, it's well-intentioned, but its fallacy is seen in that it is impossible to implement. We have to regard all people, including little people, according to their spiritual status. We treat people either as believers or unbelievers. And if we are uncertain as to their status, if we do not know that someone belongs to Christ and is covered by His righteousness, then how can we encourage that person, whatever his age, to call upon a holy God as Father? And yet, isn't it one of the most beautiful sounds in all of life to hear a tiny little voice say, "Our Father who is in heaven"? hallowed be your name. Well, that sound ought to be silenced if we take the wait and see approach to the child's spiritual status and therefore to baptism. Because reciting that prayer or praying any prayer is not just a cute thing to say or do. It cost the life of Christ for anyone, child or adult, to have the right to approach God and to approach Him as a Father. And we dare not treat that lightly, nor commend such words to the heart and lips of those who cannot rightly be considered part of the church. So there's a deep inconsistency there on the part of our Baptist brethren. It's a happy inconsistency because they do teach their children to pray and to sing to the Lord. Think of our Lord Jesus Himself holding those babies in His arms and blessing them, as recorded in Mark 10, Matthew 19, and Luke 18. I commend to you, as a side note, John Calvin's handling of these passages. Mark 10, Matthew 19, Luke 18. Think of the scene. These babies brought to Jesus based on the faith of their parents. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belonged to people like that. That the kingdom of heaven must be received like a little child. And our Lord held these children in His arms and He blessed them. Was Jesus taking a neutral stance there on their spiritual status? Just a wait-and-see approach? Well, why then would we deny the sign of belonging to the kingdom, to the very people whom our Lord said, to whom our Lord said the kingdom belonged? The very people who helped populate that kingdom. Secondly, if children are withheld because it is assumed that they can't have faith, or because at least they can't express it to our satisfaction, if baptism is withheld from children, think of what we're saying. Only those possessing an arbitrarily determined amount of intelligence and articulation should be baptized, even if they're in a Christian family. Again, if baptism is withheld from the children of believers because they can't express faith, then we need to be consistent and say that only those with a certain level of intelligence and articulation should be baptized. If that's the case, then some who are mentally retarded, those who are grown people and yet have functionally the minds of children, others with whatever other kind of physical limitations, all of those people should, by virtue of their physical limitations, be considered either damned unbelievers by default, who should never be baptized, or we may consider them the unfortunate victims of the Bible's rather selective standard as to who is physically qualified to be baptized. Selective even among people who are actually saved. Of course, we ought not to have either consideration. It points out the inconsistency of the Baptist position. Imagine it. A massive group of people. A massive group of Christians. Forbidden from bearing the sign of their Savior's grace. All because they can't articulate that grace to the satisfaction of older Christians. Sadly, we don't have to imagine it. It's a reality among those who refuse to baptize infants. And who should therefore refuse to baptize anyone unable to articulate or demonstrate faith. It is both a tragedy and a travesty to withhold this sign from those children of believing parents to whom the sign rightly belongs. Those to whom it rightfully belongs according to God's clear, consistent, never revoked command. That withholding is a violation of the covenant. God's children must bear the sign of the covenant. I'll beg your patience for just a few more minutes. These are important things to deal with, especially in the moment. Some will say, but what about those who are baptized as infants but prove to be unbelievers and they wander from the faith? Well, you deal with the same reality in Baptist circles, brothers and sisters. Are there not adult apostates as well? We must baptize according to the command and the criteria God gives us. And on that note, that sad reality of apostasy reminds us that the power of baptism is not in the water. There is no power in the water. That water does not grant salvation. And this is why we vehemently reject the Roman Catholic view of baptism and the Lutheran view as well. God is not bound to those elements. God fulfills his covenant promises on his terms. Remember, there are Ishmaels, there are Esaus, there are Judases ever among the church. And it's a sad reality. But we must not overcompensate for that reality by refusing to apply the sign to the ones God commands us to apply it to. The same God who sovereignly chooses who belongs to him from all of eternity commands us to give the sign of salvation to children of believers. When exactly God grants faith and repentance to an object of his saving love, that's up to him. It shouldn't surprise us if he grants it at the same time as the sign and seal is administered. But that's his territory and that's his prerogative. And we dare not, brothers and sisters, we dare not presume the inactivity of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a child of the covenant. We need not wait for a crisis conversion for our covenant children, although that may happen in God's providence. But rather from day one, and especially from their baptism on, we teach these precious souls what it means to be loved by a holy God who forgives, of their responsibility to confess their sins before the Lord, to confess Jesus Christ as Savior, just as you and I, brothers and sisters, adult converts, ought to do every day of our lives. Not to get saved over and over, but to profess the reality of that salvation. Some Christians don't like the idea that the baptized baby won't remember his baptism. Young people, I want you to think of this. If you were baptized as an infant, I want you to think back for a moment to your very first memory. Obviously, it's way after that baptism. Can you even think of your very first memory? It's very hard. But now think of this. Even before that first memory was taking place, way before you can remember, God placed his mark upon you through baptism. And he claimed you as his own. When you were baptized, God was declaring to the whole church that you belonged to him, that you were part of the promises he has made to his people ever since they called on him for salvation. Is that not beautiful? And is that not a perfect picture of the essence of our salvation? Some object and say, this infant has no idea what's going on. We're forcing Christianity, if not down his throat, then upon his head. But that objection is due to a man-centered view of salvation. Do we object to American citizenship when it is applied to a child born between these borders? That child didn't ask for it. See, we only reject those impositions that we don't like. Why would we reject the beauty of God placing His mark upon someone from the earliest days of their lives outside the womb? It is a perfect picture of our salvation. And it is an imposition upon the child only in as much as Jesus imposed life upon Lazarus's dead body. It is a beautiful thing. And there is no life-giving power in the water, but that water signs, signifies, and seals the life of Christ in union with Him. Now, do you see how these objections self-destruct? Do you see how what seems most offensive about baptism and even the salvation that it represents is actually the most beautiful aspect? In our sin, we are dead. We are helpless. We don't understand a thing. And yet God comes to us in His mercy and His love, and He awakens us and He draws us irrevocably to Himself. That's the essence of salvation. And that is what is proclaimed vividly and beautifully in baptism, especially when the littlest among us, children of believers, are baptized. Now, for all of you who bear that mark of baptism, who have been baptized, who bear that mark of God's mercy, here are some final applications, and with this we will close. Baptized Christians, and really there should be no other kind, realize that God has set His seal of ownership upon you. And He's done it publicly. You are marked to be the Lord's. It is a beautiful joy to know, and it is a sobering responsibility to keep. It is a wonderful means of accountability. Recognize the great cost of wandering from what you've been given. Let your baptism bind your wandering heart back to your Savior if you feel yourself straying in sin. Do not be an Ishmael. Do not be an Esau, and do not be a Judas. For any of you adults, perhaps older adults who may be grieving over a covenant child, one who was baptized and yet who is living in unrepentant sin, don't you dare give up hope for that child or that adult, whatever he or she may be now. God has set His mark on that child. We do not know God's decree concerning individual souls. And that fact does keep us away from arrogant presumption. But it also keeps us away from wrongful despair. Trust in the mercy of the covenant God who set His seal on that one that you love. And pray, as I'm sure you are, with all your soul for God to bring back that wandering child. And if necessary, as a good shepherd, to break that child in order to do so. For all of you who are weary in your fight against sin, if you are discouraged, remember your baptism. Remember that the Christian life is not a matter of you standing up and fighting it out in your own strength, but rather it is a matter of your Savior carrying you by His strength. You are His. He has set His seal upon you, and He will fulfill His promises to you. And lastly, for all of you who are members of this particular body of believers, remember your promise to pray for our covenant children. It is a sacred vow that each of us has taken before the Lord. We must keep it. It is both a tragedy and a travesty to withhold the sign of belonging to the Lord from those who by God's designation belong to Him. God's children must bear the beautiful mark of the covenant. That's the clear teaching of His word in all 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. and all of those books and the sacrament of baptism itself, brothers and sisters, proclaims our magnificent holy God as a God who makes and who keeps his promises from generation to generation, a faithful and true God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.